Feet, and that introduces the theme of what we're looking at with John very, very well. So let's turn in our Bibles if you've got one, and if you haven't got a Bible, you can put a hand up, and there is a big stack at the back. I wonder if John Woods would be happy to whiz around and give those out. Great to be able to see for ourselves. We're looking at Mark chapter 8, which is on page 1011. Mark chapter 8. Just look up once you've got it, so I can see you're there. Brilliant. Okay. Well, let me just pray, and then we'll read. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that whether this is the first time we've learnt about Jesus' death on the cross, or whether it's a sort of once again moment, we pray that you'd open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word this morning. Please bless John, and we're grateful for his teaching in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, we're looking at verse 22. I'm going to read. I should just say, actually, if you've never had a bit of the Bible before, we've got some free copies of Mark's Gospel by the door, and I'd love you to take one. And there are three questions that are good to look out for with Mark. Again, if you've not looked at it before, who is Jesus? That's the question we did with the kids. Why has he come? That's what we're particularly focusing on. And then what's he going to call us to do? That's the third question. And you can see all three of those in this reading as we go. Verse 22. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spat on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were open, and his sight was restored. He saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't even go into the village." Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "What about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise. He spoke plainly about this. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. When Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their souls? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." This is God's word to us.
Thank you for your welcome. And we turn, or keep in that passage in Mark chapter 8. Sometimes people say that they don't get my sense of humor. Sometimes people will say, "I didn't understand half the things that you've said to me, but I'm going to laugh anyway. It's always nice to be humoured in that respect. It's very kind of people to take that approach. Now, when you read about Jesus in Mark's Gospel, it's quite clear that the followers of Jesus seem to go around most of the time being puzzled. Last week's reading ended with the statement, "Do you still not understand?" So we're halfway through this this short gospel, and the disciples who are with Jesus 24/7 have not fully understood who he is. And I think it's a reminder that there is often a process involved in people coming to discover who Jesus is and finding out the implications of what it means to follow him. It's not something that always just happens like this. There was some research a few years back, and it suggested that sometimes it takes 4 years from the first time someone hears about the Lord Jesus Christ to the point at which they've come to fully understand him and trust him. Now, of course, there are exceptions. Sometimes people will come into a Christian meeting and they'll hear about Jesus, and the first time they hear about him, the light goes on and they come to remarkable discovery that Jesus Christ has come for them, that he is their savior, and he can be the best friend that they have ever had. It's great that happens. I suppose for it to be an average of 4 years, you have to have some people that experience it like that. But for some people, it takes a while. Some people just don't get things quite so quickly. It's important to recognize that. If you're a parent, you know that. We had three children. Two of them were not so good at maths. One of them was quite good. We had to get extra help for two of them, not for the other. Different children, different people, they learn at different paces. It can take time. And maybe that's why, just make sure that my thing here is working. Oh yeah, we're okay now, gone too far. Maybe that's why we have this little miracle in Mark chapter 8, there from verse 22, about the healing of a blind man. Now this section of Mark chapter 8 through to chapter 10, the end of chapter 10, at either end there's a healing miracle concerning a blind man. And in between these two stories, there's lots of things about seeing. And the unusual thing about this particular parable, two things, or this miracle rather, one is it's only recorded in Mark, and the other is it's the only miracle where the miracle takes place in two parts. It's an unusual miracle. It's not a particularly COVID-friendly miracle, is it? Because clearly Jesus is not exercising social distancing as he kind of gets very close and personal to this man. And far from wearing a mask, he seems to spit in the man's eye. It's not something that would be acceptable at present, quite clearly. And you kind of think, well, if you never heard about Jesus before, you might be thinking, well, when does that happen in the service? When do we get the spit in the eye? Well, if you're sitting quite close, you might maybe get something of that, but it's not intentional. It is a unique miracle. It is only in Mark, and it's unique for being a two-part miracle. And Jesus heals this man, but only at the second touch, not at the first touch. The man says, well, I can see trees walking. It's not quite clear, but then Jesus touches them again, and there's 20/20 vision, and he sees with perfect clarity. Now, possibly you can identify with this experience. Maybe you are a Christian, and maybe you're making progress in your Christian life, but perhaps your progress is slow. Maybe sometimes it's two steps forward and three steps back. Maybe you struggle with some of the aspects of what it means to be a Christian. I was chatting to a lady this week who's written a book called Invisible Divides, about working class people going to middle class churches. And she said that she struggled with some of the expectations, what it was to be a Christian. She said it took her 8 attempts to give up smoking. It took her many years to become debt-free. We live in an instant world, but our understanding about Jesus and our ability to follow Jesus doesn't always come instantly. It can take time. It's important to recognize that some people come to the Lord Jesus having heard about him throughout their life, being brought up in Christian homes, having a real sense of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Some people come with no background at all. They are starting cold, they're starting at zero. And it can be a giant leap for them to make a small step. It's a process. It's important to recognize that for many it is a process that is lumpy and slow and not predictable. We are all works in progress. Now, the interesting thing here, Barnaby's been saying to us, speak about the Easter service. Tell people about it. Bring people along. But you notice the odd thing here in this story is that Jesus sent him home there in verse 26, saying, don't go into the village. Jesus says, don't publicize this. Don't go and make it known. You know, it's interesting, isn't it, that if people issue a press release, it's really important the press release is accurate. Because if people start to whisper about a big event, and they get the date wrong, they get the place wrong, they get the event wrong, well, that's the kind of publicity that is worse than having no publicity. They say all publicity is good publicity, but it's not true. Jesus was aware that it was important that he was revealing the information about himself. He was giving people the understanding of who he is. And he didn't want a garbled explanation of what he'd done or what he'd come to do in the world. Then Jesus, and we've thought about this question already this morning, then Jesus comes to his disciples and says, who do men say that I am? Now, it's an interesting question, but we need to remember that, we don't decide who Jesus is on the basis of an opinion poll. There are parts of the world where Christians are in a severe minority. Maybe in the Muslim world, where some people are, amongst a handful of believers in their city or their region. If you were to form the basis of your opinion on an opinion poll, well, quite clearly, Jesus is not important in that culture. Who do men say that I am? What's people's opinions about this? Well, they said, that some said you're John the Baptist, some said you're Elijah, some said you're one of the prophets. And there are many, many possibilities of who Jesus might be that have been thrown up through history. I remember in the 70s he was described as a spaceman, a guru, a revolutionary, even a clown in one of the musicals, a teacher, a wise man, a philosopher. Lots of different possibilities of who Jesus is then and now. Who do men say that I am? It's an important question, isn't it? Who is this Jesus? What is he revealing to us? What does he want of us? And then that question that Barnaby raised with the children, who do you say that I am? I remember being in a service in Birmingham, the first church that we were kind of involved in after we got married. Someone came to the service and they heard someone preach. And afterwards their comment was, they'd not heard this message before, their comment was, it's personal. It's personal. I get it. Christianity is not just about historical details and facts. It's personal. It's about me. It's about you. Who do you say that I am? It's not a question for our neighbor. It's not a question for the person in the seat in front of us. It is a question for us. Who do you say that I am? And Jesus is addressing his disciples and seeking to provoke a moment of crisis and decision, finally to commit themselves. Do you still not understand, he said to them. Who do you say that I am? Now, reading Mark's gospel, it's plain that Peter is quite bold in speaking up and speaking out. And it's Peter who says, "You are the Christ," or "You are the Messiah." Now, the interesting thing with Mark is Mark has used this word before, right at the beginning. He starts his gospel. This is the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But he's not used it up until this point. And at this point, Mark is saying, okay, that's the headline of the gospel. This is who Jesus is. And now Peter has found that the penny has dropped. That word, Christ, Messiah, has dropped into his mind. This is who Jesus is. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. But you know, it's possible, isn't it, to have the right vocabulary, but the wrong understanding. A little like a small child walking around in their mother's high heels. You know, they've got the right shoes on, but they don't know how to walk in them. Peter had the right word. You are the Christ. It was accurate. It was accurate vocabulary, but he hadn't understood what it meant, as we'll see. You know, for the Jews of the first century, this word, Christ Messiah, had associations of grandeur, glory, military might, defeat of the enemies, and an extensive period of peace and glory. What Jesus is going to say to his disciples in a moment seems to paint a very different picture of who the Messiah actually is. Notice again there in verse 30, Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. So the second time there's this attempt at silence. Because again, if they're not fully clear about who Jesus is as the Christ, it's important not to kind of get a garbled message out, to kind of have mixed messages and confusion amongst those who are listening. Silence. And then there is a second touch for the disciples. And we read these words spoken to them. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man, a name for himself, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. This is the first of three announcements about what Jesus is going to do. It's the first of three announcements about the cross. And they're all going to be in these chapters 8, 9, and 10, between these two miracles of blind people seeing. Because Jesus wants us to see exactly what he's about, exactly what he's come to do. He's come to die. He's come to suffer. He's come to rise. This is his mission. This is the mission of the Christ. This is why Messiah has come. Someone has said that Jesus is giving the idea of a Messiah a facelift. Their idea of the Messiah was unclear. Jesus is wanting to give their idea of the Messiah clarity so they understand exactly what Jesus has come to do. You know, sometimes people can capture half the message, can't they, and not get the rest of the message. You are the Christ. The Christ is going to suffer. Yes, you can go out in the garden, but they don't hear the message. Put your welly boots on and make sure you take your welly boots off when you come back in. You know, both parts of the message are important, aren't they? You can go into the garden, but wear your welly boots and take them off when you come in. Sometimes we're very quick, aren't we, to get half the message. And sometimes people's understanding of the Christian faith can be a bit like that. It's just half the message and not the whole reality of who Jesus is and what it is to know him. Now, Peter, who has just said, "You are the Christ," finds it very difficult to accept this message of who the Messiah actually is. So there in verse 32, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Just think of this. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who has come from heaven to earth, who is the expert on God and heaven and everything else. And Peter saying, Jesus, you're well out of order. You're well out of order talking about you having to die. This can't be the way the story runs. This is not my understanding of what Messiah should be. He rebuked Jesus. No, no, no. This can't be the case. You know, it's a problem, isn't it? It's a problem that people have had for thousands of years, that they don't want God to be God. They want Jesus to be Jesus on his own terms. They want a Jesus made in their own image. But that will not do. And strikingly, Jesus looks at the disciples and says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." That's a bit strong, isn't it? It's almost as strong as a spit in the eye. Jesus saying to one of his followers, "Get behind me, Satan." Satan means accuser. And Peter is giving accusations that this is not for you, Jesus. The cross is not for you. And of course, the person who has said the cross is not for you in the story so far is Satan in the temptations, who seeks to deflect Jesus from his mission, tries to divert him into some other path. Get behind me, Satan, because this is the root of the Messiah. This is the ministry of the Messiah. This is why I have come. You see, Jesus has been tempted to avoid the cross. This is going to be the great temptation of Jesus, to try and find another way of rescuing human beings and defeating death. He feels the power of this temptation and therefore the strength of his words to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." You see, it's a reminder that Christianity is not a pain-free faith. It's not a faith that avoids the things that are costly and painful. There are nails in the Christian faith, for there are nails which nail Jesus to the cross. Christianity does make you feel better. It gives you joy and peace. But it makes you feel better not with a problem-free life. There are challenges and difficulties. Sometimes in life, even Christians get kicked in the teeth. That's the reality of Christian experience, and Jesus wants us to have a realistic picture of that. For God to reclaim a captive creation, there must be a battle, someone has said. And Jesus is the casualty in that battle. The casualty that brings victory and brings healing to that captive creation. See, what Jesus is saying is that the cross is the lens through which we understand all reality. The cross of Jesus Christ is the lens through which we understand what it means for God to be at work in the world and for God to be at work in our lives. The cross. Now, one of the important things in life is to have perspective. And to have perspective, you need to be looking through the right lenses. And it's important to look through the lenses of the cross of Jesus Christ if we're to understand who Jesus actually is. He's the expert on who he is. He's the expert on what he's come to do. And therefore, we need to look through the lenses that he gives us. The unusual thing is, though, I don't know if you noticed it in the reading, is that when Jesus speaks about his own death, he doesn't use the word cross. In fact, up to now in Mark's gospel, the word cross has not been used. But he does use the word cross, and he uses the word cross in an unusual way. Then he called the crowd to him, along with the disciples, and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." 34. The odd thing is that the first time Jesus uses the word cross, It's not for his cross, it's for our cross. That's the odd thing, isn't it? What a strange thing. And he describes Christian discipleship, what it means to follow him, as a taking up of a cross. Now, it's a powerful image, and it's a powerful hint as to what Christian discipleship is. It's not take up your cushion or take up your comfort blanket. It is take up your cross. And people in the first century knew what it meant to take up a cross. It was to go on a one-way journey. You didn't need to get a return to Brighton if you were taking up the cross. You were going one way. You were going to a place where you would die. It was the end of your life. It was the end of you determining your freedom and determining your own identity. It was it. It was the end. Someone has said that I am a king. Jesus says, I am a king. But a king going to the cross. And if you want to follow me, you must pick up your cross too. Now, that's being willing to die. And of course, in Christian history and in the present time, there are Christians who have followed Jesus who have given their lives for following Jesus. To be a Christian is to have a significant shift in our understanding about ourselves. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. In the last 2 decades, we're all used to the word selfie. It's new to the 21st century, although there is a record of a selfie in 1920 with a very much larger camera, has to be said. And the thing with a selfie is that whoever else is in the picture, we are at the center of the attention. That's the thing about a selfie, isn't it? Whoever else is in the frame, it's all about us. And that is a very 21st century message. It's all about you. It's all about your preferences, your choices, your comfort. It's all about you. Jesus says that, of course, I've come so that it might be all about me, because I am the true center of the universe. I am the true friend who will never let you down. I am the true center of everything. And you will not be disappointed if you make your center in me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Some people are trying to find their own identity. They're trying to build their own life. They're trying to promote their name, promote their company, pass out their business card. It's all about them. It's about self-promotion. But what do you get when you find yourself? You get something that's going to last just for a lifetime, when there's an eternity to be won. What will it gain if you get everything, and yet you lose your soul? Nothing. It's a poor sum, isn't it? It's a poor sum. We gain something, but we lose everything. Whereas when we deny ourselves, we lose ourselves, yet we gain everything in gaining Christ. What a wonderful offer that is. Now, of course, self is strong. And of course, we can see why Peter was so furious when he said to Jesus, you're well out of order talking about going to the cross. He's furious because it's not his agenda. Jesus, the way I see your life is that, we kind of keep doing the miracle stuff, we keep doing the teaching stuff, and ultimately we just take over. We take over the country and we take over the world. We could possibly even franchise this. It could be a nice little earner in the future. No, that's perhaps taking the imagination too far. But my agenda does not have room for you being someone who talks about a cross for yourself and a cross for me. Taking up the cross means the end of self-determination. It's meaning I can't say, I want this, I want to do this, I want to choose this. It's recognizing that you hand over the driving keys of your life to another person. You hand over the driving keys to Jesus Christ. Well, I'm a poor driver, so that's actually quite a good choice. But the person in the driving seat of your life is not you any longer, but you with Jesus in your life, you directed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Eugene Peterson said that in Jesus and through his cross, we enter the center of the story without being the center of the story. In Jesus and the cross, we enter the center of the story without being the center of the story. Because this is a remarkable thing, isn't it? Jesus came for me. Jesus came for you. The cross has our story at the heart of it because Jesus is dying there for people like you and me. We are at the center of the story without being the center of the story because Jesus is at the center of the story. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what Paul said when he wrote to the Galatian Christians. I live because of this Jesus, because he's given himself for me. Jesus continued teaching. So what good is it for anyone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul or life? There's nothing we can do to reclaim our life if it's just given, frittered away on ourselves. The only way of gaining our life is giving our life to another. Giving our life to Jesus Christ, the safest pair of hands. What's the good of the greatest possession if with that greatest possession we have nothing? Gain the whole world, but we lose our soul. If you live for having it all, then what you have is never enough. People say, don't they, that when you get to the top of the hill, you find that there is nothing there. That life ultimately is like peeling the layers of an onion. That when you get to the center of the onion, you find there's nothing there apart from a few tears. Ultimately, life is only worth it if Jesus is at the heart of that life. Someone has said, you are what you love. I live to eat. I live to earn. Or I live for Jesus. We are what we love. Don't worry. And finally, Jesus says to his disciples, and he says to us, and those words there at the end of the reading, if anyone be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory and the holy angels. Ashamed of Jesus. Peter was a bit embarrassed by the idea of Messiah going to the cross. A bit embarrassing. Sometimes Jesus can be embarrassing. I remember when I was the pastor here, when you saw small children in the street who were attached to the church, they would kind of wave at you and say, hello, hello, hello. When they kind of reached early teenage years, they kind of recognized you but went, and when they're in late teenage years, don't be ashamed of Jesus. You know, he's the best friend you can have. He's given his life for you. He's given everything for you. He's bled and died for you. Don't be ashamed of him. When I was baptized, we got to pick a song, and the song I chose a long time ago was the song, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. no turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me, no turning back, no turning back. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. What about you? Who do you say that I am? Will you say, if you've not done it before, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. To find Jesus is to get the three cherries of life. It's to get everything. Everything. I have decided to follow Jesus. Amen. Let's pray together. Let me, Jesus, say the name Christ with a renewed sense of its pivotal power, that on you is centered all the work of God for my salvation, that I need to turn to no other, that you are worthy to receive all my adoration. It is not easy, Lord, to relinquish my way and choose yours. I am a bundle of selfish demands and aspirations. Give me the grace to set them behind me and make the choices that proclaim your lordship. You've been over this road before and know it better than I ever will. I want to follow you. We pray for those who pay a heavy price for being followers of Jesus, harassed and intimidated, losing freedom, family homes, and even their lives for being followers of Jesus. Strengthen the persecuted. Use their testimony as a bright shining light in dark places. Comfort and support their families and churches. And Father, we think of Christians and the whole nation of Ukraine at this time. God of peace and justice, we pray for the people of Ukraine today. We pray for peace and the laying down of weapons. We pray for all those who fear for tomorrow, that your spirit of comfort would draw them near to you. We pray for those with power over war or peace, for wisdom, discernment, and compassion to guide their decisions. Above all, we pray for all your precious children at risk and in fear, that you would hold and protect them. We pray this in the name of Jesus, the Prince of Peace. We thank you again for Jesus. Jesus, the Son of Man, who came not to be served but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. We thank you for the cross today. And we pray that you'll help us to trust the one upon the cross, receive life, forgiveness, freedom, and hope. For we ask it in his name. Amen.